speak them.
Oh.
Come on. Wasn't that awesome? Yeah. Have you noticed how Rebecca can really hit those high notes since she had a baby? I noticed that. Not that I've had a baby. How are you doing, everybody? Great to see you. Martin sends his love from Estonia. There's 10 of them over there at the moment, and they're having a great time. And Martin's preaching in the church there, so that's great. Brought any socks and shoes with you, Ian, or are you just barefoot in the Lord's front room?
What'd you have in?
Right. I'm going to speak to you this morning from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. And Marion was going to Tesco yesterday and she said, do you want anything? I said, yeah, I'd like a bottle of water, please. Because I was thinking of me preach today. And she brought back a massive bottle of water like that. So I got myself a little one. I don't know how long she thought I was going to preach for. But I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 15. It's usually explained as three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Although when Jesus explains it, he does... Jesus never had this problem, by the way. He doesn't say that it's three separate parables. It's actually one complete story. I'm going to read it to you and go through it. And shall we pray first? Father, we just thank you for your great love for us this morning. We thank you for the awesome time of worship, the greatness and the goodness of you towards us, Lord. We thank you. And we receive all that you have to say to us this morning by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' mighty name. So this is Luke chapter 15. It starts off. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." It's amazing, long one parable that it is. First of all, about the sheep being lost and wandering off. It's interesting this, how he talks about the farmer, the shepherd, having 100 sheep and one goes missing. So instead of like looking after the 99 that are out on the open hillside, he goes after the one. He goes after the one motivated by love, knowing, and he leaves the 99, it says, in the open countryside, unprotected, but goes after the one that's lost because his heart for lost people is so strong, so powerful. There's nothing like it. The love of God is a powerful thing. He knows the consequences for that lost sheep. He knows the consequences for us if we're lost. That if we don't come to faith in Christ, there's a destiny waiting for us that he doesn't even want to consider. And we shouldn't be thinking about that either. Jesus, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd he's called, goes searching after his lost sheep to find him, searches until he finds him. Fantastic picture of Jesus searching for us. And then he finds the sheep. Oh, sheep are amazing. I used to work on my uncle's farm every year. Sheep, they're not the smartest animal, let me tell you. You know, I'd love in the Bible it said we were something else, you know, something a bit more intelligent, like, I don't know, a Labrador or horses or something. But sheep are not that smart. And they always do the opposite of what you want them to do. You're herding them one way, and then for no reason at all, one will suddenly decide it wants to go the other way. And I tell you, nothing can stop it. Absolutely unbelievable. We used to put them through the sheep dips, you know. I used to dip them in all these horrible chemicals and stuff and dip them under as they were going through. And then after all the sheep had been through, we'd empty the water out and we'd fill it back up with water without cleaning it. And we'd swim in it as kids. Can you imagine that? This is before health and safety. Whew, had an effect on me. I've never had lice, I have to say. That's so. Something must have worked. But I'm a bit partial to a blade of grass. That's for me. But Jesus goes after this sheep and he finds it. Well, he always does, doesn't he? He always finds his lost sheep and he puts it on his shoulders and carries it back. Not satisfied with that, he's so delighted. He gathers everybody with him and throws a big party. "Rejoice with me. This sheep was lost, but is found." And he says, you know, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sheep, over one lost person, over one lost soul that comes back to him than there is over the 99 in this case that didn't need to repent, carries him on his shoulders. Awesome, because Jesus has done that for us already. He's carried each and every one of us on his shoulders already. On the cross at Calvary, when Jesus was staggering towards Calvary, having been flogged, the Roman flogging killed many people. It was a brutal, brutal punishment. Many people died because it was so severe. They would tie bits of stone and bone in with the leather straps. It was called scourging or sometimes ploughing, because what would happen is they would take the whip and it would stick across the person's back and then they would pull it off and it would pull away the skin with it. You imagine that? I mean, once would be horrific, but over and over again, as Jesus is taking our sin, our punishment, your punishment, my punishment, on his back, wallop, and then ripping it off again for my sin and for your sin. And then under that pressure, all that pain, he staggers up to Calvary, carrying his cross, struggling under the weight of it, nailed to it, because on Jesus' shoulders, on the cross at Calvary, We were all laid across his shoulders that day. All of my sin and all of your sin. Jesus has carried every single person on this planet at least once on the cross of Calvary. But when he finds us, he carries us again. Oh, to be lifted again onto his shoulders and brought back into the fold. No wonder there's rejoicing in heaven. Isn't it amazing to think how much God loves us to be carried on his shoulders twice? If you don't know Jesus this morning, your sin was already laid on his shoulders once. But I encourage you, won't you let him lift you again? And carry you back to where you need to be in a right relationship with him. People often say, I found Jesus. No, the truth is, he finds us. He finds us. Wonderful Jesus. And then the lost coin. Amazing picture of this lost coin. First picture is about Jesus. The second picture is about a woman who has 10 silver coins. And she loses one. It says she sweeps the whole house. She gets a lamp. Sweeps the whole house looking for this lost coin, looking for this valuable thing that she has. She's already got 10. She loses one. She's got 9, but she's desperate for this, to find this lost coin, because it has value to her. It doesn't realize it's lost. It's completely unthinking. It's an object. It's not an animal of any kind. It's an object. Has no sense of its own value to its owner. But here's this woman searching with a lamp for this lost coin. Incredible picture, this. Incredible what it is. Why a woman with a lost coin? And why a woman with 10 coins? What is the significance of this? Well, it may be that in that time, often, women would wear a headdress with coins on. You've probably seen some pictures of the chains on the headdress with the coins on it. So when Jesus is telling this parable, all the married women would have totally understood what he was on about. This value of this coin to this woman. Maybe she's a young woman. Maybe she's not married yet. Maybe she's a bride-to-be, and this coin is worth very much everything to her. Because this coin makes up her headdress. It's a bride, a picture of a bride. And we all know who the bride is, don't we? Who is the bride of Christ? We are. The church is the bride of Christ. And this lamp, a picture, now we know the word of God is spoken of as a lamp, but also the Holy Spirit is a light as well. So picture this, the church filled with the word of God and the lamp of the Holy Spirit searching for the lost treasures. It's us, isn't it? It's the church and the Holy Spirit searching for those that are lost. The value of people are lost, even though they think they're not. It's interesting how people place a very low value on themselves, don't they? I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I'm not important, me. I'm happy to sit in the background and I'm worthless. And God has come to save people that are worth saving, but not me. But that's not how God sees us. We're totally and absolutely valuable to him. Some people are a bit more proud than that. I was speaking at, I think it was a Adventure Scout thing in North Allerton, and I was asked to speak at this awards ceremony and tell a little bit of how I became a Christian. And I met a guy in the car park. The first words he said to me, I introduced myself, said, hi, my name's Stuart Britt. He put his hand in mine and said, I am the real deal. I thought, really? He said, yep, I'm the real deal. That's what everybody says about me. I am the real deal. If you know me, you know I'm the real thing. What you see is what you get. And he started telling me all about his life. I walked into the place with him. He's telling me all about his life, how he was an engineer, how he'd worked in Japan and all these wonderful things he'd done. I don't remember his name. I don't think he got that far. But he was so busy telling me about himself. And then into this place, and I gave my testimony and told people how I'd become a Christian. And on the way out, I see him on the way out. He's the mayor of North Allerton, this guy at the time. I see him on the way out, you know, the real deal guy. And he's saying to me, he starts telling me all these other stuff. I mean, he takes off, you know, he carries on from where he left off. He's telling me, yeah, I'm the real deal. The Emperor of Japan called me personally and asked me to work on a pipeline project for him. He said, I could have anybody in the world, but I want you. So So I said to the emperor, okay. I mean, unbelievable, isn't it? The way people go on, he said, yes, I won a scholarship to Cambridge as my brothers did. And yep, I'm the real deal. I got really sick of him. This guy's about 83. So I said, how old are you? He said, 83. I said, look, you're not going to live forever. One day you're going to die and you're 83. So it could be any day now. You know, where are you going to go when you die? And he said, well, I'm a good guy. You know, my wife's disabled and I look after my wife and I've done great things. And did I tell you about when I was in Japan? Yeah, you did. He's thinking all of these great achievements, his pride and his experiences and his achievements. We're going to get him into heaven. Utterly wrong. But also, the opposite end is also not right either. That we're worthless and nothing and nobody. I was praying about this one time and God gave me this fantastic picture of two seeds on the ground. A man's walking home from work and one of the seeds sticks on his boot, in the mud on his boot. He goes home, it falls off his boot into the garden and he tramples it into the ground as he walks over it. And then God sends the rain and God sends the sun and this seed starts to grow. The man who's gardening it, he pays it no attention. He often stands on it on the way out. It means nothing to him. He's not interested. But the rain from heaven comes, and the sun from heaven comes, and grows this beautiful flower. But the guy who's gardening it, he's not bothered. He tramples on it. He doesn't care about it. The other seed, a man sees it, and he picks it up and puts it in his pocket. He takes it home. He finds the perfect place in the garden where the sun will be. He plants it carefully. He waters it with the water that comes from heaven. And the sun shines on it and it grows. He talks to it. He nurtures it. He prunes it. He waters it. He loves it. It has great value to him. And this is what God said to me about this. This is like us. Some of us have had such terrible lives in our families that we've believed the lie that we're unimportant. But it's not true. And some of us have had led such privileged lives that we think we're really important, better than other people. But that isn't true either. The truth is this. Both seeds are created by God. And both seeds were planted by God and grown by God. The circumstances of how you came into this world are irrelevant. What matters is that you were a God creation. You are a God creation. And you have incredible value to him. And that's why God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for every single one of us. We are absolutely valuable to him. Jesus' death on the cross, it's so simple to become a Christian, to just surrender your life to him. But it was a great cost. A great cost that Jesus laid down his life for us. And if you don't know Jesus and you're in this place today, I'm going to give you an opportunity when I finish to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to put your trust in him. This coin is lost in the house. You might be sitting in here today in God's house, but also be absolutely lost. Just a reach away from God. God is just a hand breath away, a moment away, and he absolutely loves you. And then we have the lost, the prodigal son, the son that wanders off. Incredible story. This part of the story is absolutely amazing. First of all, when the son asks for his inheritance, it's the inheritance that's due to him when his father dies. He's basically saying to his dad, look, I can't wait for you to die. I want the money now. So the first thing that's amazing is that this son's attitude towards his dad. And then secondly, that his father gives him the money. He didn't have to, did he? He could have said, no chance, you cheeky son. You're not getting it. Get back out in the field and do as you're told. But he doesn't, he gives him it. Well, the father in this story must realize that the son's heart has gone. His heart's not in it. His heart has gone. Spurgeon said, the boy's heart left, and a few days later, his body followed. The father gives him his inheritance. He probably realizes, well, there's two ways to learn, the easy way and the hard way. Okay, son, you want your money, here's your freedom, your terrible freedom. You go and take the money. So the son goes off with all his money, setting out into the world to find himself, discover who he is. Like I did that when I joined the army. I thought, I'm going to join the army, I'm going to travel the world, I'm going to marry some exotic woman. Met my wife in Madison's when I was on leave. And she's very exotic, my wife, by the way. But, it says, when he came to his senses, when he stopped trying to do things his way, when he realised that actually, I was better off in my father's house than I am out here on my own. His own wits, his own money, his own ideas could only take him so far. Aren't we like this sometimes? We have our own plans and ideas and we want to do things, and just when you think you're sorted out, you suddenly discover, oh yeah, I'm a bit like this son. I was doing some studying at work and I said to Marion, I said, oh, I might have this opportunity to do a PhD. And she said, oh. I said, oh, that's interesting. I was a bit more excited about it than she was. But then she said, do you just want to do it because you want people to call you doctor? I was like, no. What made you think that? Because she knows me so well. I said, no, of course not. Of course not. You know, and I was like, got a pencil and I was scribbling out Dr. Bray. No, what made you think that? Because we kind of want to do things our own way. We want to pursue our own dreams. We have dreams, don't we? Yeah? We've got plans and things we want to do and things we want to achieve and the type of people we want to be and the type of friends we want to be and all of that. We have all these great plans. There's nothing wrong with plans, but if they don't quite fit in with and line up with what God has for us, the Bible says God has plans and purposes for our lives. There's work for us to do. There's things to be done. And you know what? Some of those things might be magnificent, that lots of people get to hear about. And some of those things might be quite quiet, under the radar, and subdued. But does it matter if you're doing it for Almighty God? In Colossians, it says you should do your work, not as if you're doing it for men, but as if you're doing it for God. David says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anything else. A doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I wonder what it is that God has called you to do, because he has. He's got plans and purposes, a call of God on your life. And the beauty of it and the awesomeness of it is because it's a call of God. It's his plan for your life. And if you can step into that and do what it is that he's called you to do, that brings glory to his name. Often we splodge all over it and do things our own way. But God wants us to do things his way because he knows what's best for us. This boy, when he comes to his senses, what a wonderful place to be. And he starts thinking, oh, hang on a minute. My father's hired men, have food to spare. And here I am starving to death. You know, when things start going horribly wrong, that's not a bad place to be sometimes. People come to faith in Christ. I shared an office with a guy who said, people only become Christians when they hit a crisis in their life. I said, well, what's wrong with that? I said, not entirely true, of course. People become Christians in lots of different ways. Martin and I were working at Spring Harvest, a Christian conference, and we were running a session for people that weren't Christians but had been dragged along by family. And there was a girl there, she was a student, she was intelligent, and her name was Claire. I always remember her because one of her sisters was in the band Steps. I knew that would impress you. Anyway, and I always remember her as Claire Step. Anyway, and we were sort of preaching the gospel and sharing stuff with her, and she was not interested. after every session, we'd have a little coffee break and have a chat and questions and answers. And she just had an answer for everything, and she just wouldn't budge at all. And then on the fourth day, she walked in and said, "I've done it." I was like, "What?" She said, "I've done it. I've surrendered my life to Jesus." Oh, we were shocked. I mean, she'd had a fantastic life. There was nothing, there was no crisis in her life at all. And we said, "Well, what brought you to the decision?" You know, hoping that she'd say, "It was something you said, Stuart, in the middle that touched my heart." And she said, "I went to the cinema." And she said, "And halfway through the film, I just thought, why not? Why not?" She was just sat there and thought, why not? Why not give my life to Jesus? Yeah, here's a question for you. Why not? Why not just give your life to Jesus and everything be great for you? Thank you, Jesus. "Father," he says, "I have sinned against heaven." Oh, yes, you have. "And against you." When you come to your senses and you accept your sin, we understand that we've sinned against our Heavenly Father and people around us. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He's making a mistake now. "Make me like one of your hired men." Great humility. First of all, he's given me my inheritance. Now he's like, "I'm quite happy to be one of your hired men." Reputation is an interesting thing. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, everything is laid down. Everything is laid at the altar. Everything is laid at the foot of the cross, where Jesus, the great shepherd, has laid down his life for us and taken all of our sin on his shoulders. We become Christians to bring glory to Jesus, not to ourselves. And if you've had a life where you've had some kind of reputation, where you were somebody, that has to go. That has to go to the cross as well. You have to be prepared to be one of Jesus' hired men. So he gets up and goes to his father, but his father sees him because he's watching for him constantly. The Bible says that the Lord is searching all over the earth. He sees everything. He knows everything. This father is looking. He's filled with compassion. This Greek word means pity as well. Great pity, thinking of his son. And he runs to him, throws his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son starts his repentance. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father stops him straight away. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him." I mean, he doesn't even have a wash. I mean, he stinks. But he puts the robe on him anyway. I mean, if he got close to him, he would have stunk a bit. When Marion bought me this shirt, I love this shirt. Martin says it's like reminds me of when he was at school and you'd cut little shapes out of felt and stick it on things. So that was a bit cruel. But when I got this shirt, I wore it. I loved it so much. It was so comfy. I had it on for a few days. And all married men know your wives speak in parables, don't they? Marion says to me, "How long have you had that shirt on?" Which means you stink. You need to take that shirt off and wash it. But it's my shirt. He puts the robe on him and it covers all of his filth. All of his stinking mess. I mean, it would have made sense if he'd said, "Get a bath, fill the bath. Servants, fill the bath for my son. He stinks. Get him in that bath. Get him in that sheep dip or something. Get him washed. Get him cleaned up. Get yourself cleaned up, son. And then I'll see about getting some nice clothes for you." No, immediately the robes are on him. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, immediately the robes of righteousness are on you. You think, "I stink." But Jesus, his robes of righteousness are on us immediately, covered in the blood of Christ, immediately accepted. And people often say, "Well, I'd come to faith in Christ, but I need to sort out myself first." Well, how's that going? I need to sort out a few things first. Really? That's never going to happen. You haven't managed to do it yet. You cannot do it on your own. We need Jesus. We need the robes of righteousness on us. We stand before him in the robes of righteousness of God. Wow, what an amazing God. Put a ring on his finger. Probably a signet ring. Like the ring that was put on Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar. That gives him absolute authority. You've got the robe on your son, but just to remind everyone else who you are, get that ring on him. To show that, yes, you are my son. And you're fully accepted. You're not just back. You're fully accepted. Robes of righteousness. The ring of authority, absolutely. And sandals on his feet. Because the slaves were barefoot. The father didn't want anything about this son's appearance to give anyone, including the son himself, it's primarily for his benefit, to show him that he's absolutely accepted. You're not a slave to sin any longer. You're my son. Put your sandals on. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead. Dead in his sin. Like we all were. But is alive again. He was lost. But is found. So they begin to celebrate. Straight away. Now we know that from the first two parts of the story, the sheep and the ring and the coin, that there's a party celebrating straight away. Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. See, it's not like the son comes home, gets a wash, starts doing a bit of work for his father, earning his way back into his favour, and then over a period of time perhaps gets a robe, possibly gets a ring later, maybe some sandals, and then if he behaves himself for a year, a little bit of a party. It all happens immediately because God makes it happen immediately. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we get everything immediately. It's a party straight away, straight away. There's rejoicing in heaven straight away. Fantastic. Oh, I'm not important. I'm nobody. But if you come to faith in Christ, there's a party in heaven. Immediately. I now want to talk about the older son and how this relates to us that already know Jesus and how this older son, we can see ourselves in this older son sometimes. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? I mean, talk about thick, right? His brother's gone missing. His father has been looking every single day with compassion and pity for his son. Do you think he's had any parties while his son's been away? Of course not. So Dumbo, the older one, when he comes back in from the field and there's a party going on, duh, he should have clicked immediately. It was his brother back. He knows it's his brother back. If he'd had anything about him, he'd have been looking for his brother with his father. When his father was looking every day, the brother should have been there. You take a break, Dad. I'll keep a watch out for him. I'll keep a watch out for our lad. You take a rest. I'll watch for him. When the father saw his son and ran towards him, the older son should have outran him. Should have outran him and rejoiced in the son coming back. The older brother becomes angry and refuses to go in because one of the servants has said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound. Woohoo! But the older brother becomes angry. Refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving. Not true. Slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, has squandered your property with prostitutes. It doesn't say that earlier on. When he comes home, you kill the fattened calf. The father replies, my son, you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Our attitude towards people coming to faith in Christ should be unlike this older son. It should be absolutely full of love and grace, that when people that have rejected Christ come to know him, people in our own families, perhaps people that have gone away from God, if we get this right, when the people in our own families have gone away from God, when they come back, according to Jesus, it should be an immediate celebration and a complete rejection of all of the past. Martin and the team are in Estonia, and when we first went there in 2005, we were travelling around different churches preaching, and we went to one particular village where we were going to this pastor had invited us. And what used to happen is that one of the girls from the town we were in, she was a dancer, and she would go and they would gather all the young girls in the village and she would teach them to dance. So all these girls age around about sort of 14, 15, 16, she gathers these 30 young girls and she's teaching them to dance. Martin tried to get me to join in, but it wouldn't have looked good. So anyway, these girls are all learning to dance. Then afterwards, there's a bit of a opportunity to share the gospel. So I give my testimony and Martin preached. At the end of the preach, out of the 30 girls up there, there's one Christian, the pastor's daughter. And she goes to school with all of these girls in the village. And Martin says to them, there was a line on the hall floor. Martin said, if you'd like to give your life to Jesus, then you come forward and stand on the line. And nobody moved. And everybody was sort of looking at each other and wondering what was going on. Then Martin said to them, he sort of reminded them a little bit of what it was about, Jesus' death on the cross for them. And then he says, look, he said, I'm not bothered. He said, I've done my bit. God told me to come here and preach the gospel, so it doesn't make any difference to me. He said, but the problem is, now that you've heard the gospel, you've got no excuse. So if you want to come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you come and stand on the line. So it was quiet for a little while. Then one by one, the girls start coming out. All of them, all 30 of them stood on the line. Most of them in tears. Powerful. Powerful. A little while later, the pastor's a bit troubled by something. And obviously me and Martin don't know what's going on, because we'd first time we weren't fluent in Estonian then like we are now. And it was a joke, Ellery. And we find out that the pastor's daughter is really angry. She's really upset because she's been brought up as a Christian her whole life. Give her life to Jesus when she was about 4. She's been a Christian her whole life, rejecting everything to do with the world and following Jesus. And all her friends at school, all the way through primary and secondary school, have always made fun of her for being a Christian. The only thing they had in common was this dancing group. But she was really annoyed that they'd kind of got away with it. That all the trouble they'd caused her in her life meant nothing to God. She was like, so they're just forgiven. Don't they have to answer for all this? You know, she was expecting them all to line up, and she was expecting them to come to her and start saying sorry straight away for the way that they treated her. But she should have been rejoicing. And the father was explaining to her, look, this is what we've been working towards. You've played your part in this. You should rejoice in what God has done. Amazing. This amazing story of Jesus. The shepherd who searches and searches and searches and doesn't give up. Searches for his lost sheep. And he's searching for you today. And if you don't know him, he is searching for you and he loves you. You're in here today because in the Bible it says this: you cannot come to Jesus unless the Spirit of God draws you. You're in here today because Almighty God himself drew you into this place and he welcomes you and loves you. So we just close our eyes for a moment. If you'd like to give your life to Jesus right now, I just want to ask you to pray quietly in your heart after me these words. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for giving me the gift of life, for creating me. Thank you for going to the cross for my sin, for taking all of my punishment, dying on the cross for my sin. Thank you, Jesus. Just take a moment in your heart to thank Jesus for dying for you. I receive your forgiveness now. And as I receive that forgiveness, I'm totally accepted, 100% accepted by my Father in heaven. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for finding me. Ask me to fill me with your love. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together. I want to give you an opportunity, for those of you that know Jesus, to have a right heart, not like the older son, but to have God's heart for those people that we know that are away from God. Because our minds would want explanations. We'd want the gaps filling in. We want the blanks filling in. But that means nothing to God at all. So shall we just pray? You close your eyes for a moment. Father in heaven, we just thank you for all those people that are away from God, for all the prodigal sons and daughters that don't know you. And we ask you, Lord, to bring them back. Carry them on your shoulders, Lord. Welcome them in. And help us, Lord, to have a right heart towards them, to be full of grace towards those that don't know you, full of grace towards those that seem to have rejected you. Help us to welcome them back as if they'd never, ever been away. Now, Abraham Lincoln was asked, how are you going to treat the Southern Americans when the war is over? Expecting him to punish them. And he said, oh, I'll treat them as if they've never been away. And our attitude should be the same. And we pray for all of those people in our families, Lord, that don't know you yet, that haven't accepted you yet. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for them. We ask you to save them in Jesus' mighty name, and help us to do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.